Blake read for us the first part of Daniel chapter 7. I will continue in Daniel chapter 7, and this whole chapter will be our preaching text for the morning. So Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. We have read Daniel's night vision. Now we get the explanation. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head had troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you descended from heaven to earth, being born of a woman, coming into the world to be our Savior. You descended into the depths of hell, having died on the cross for us. But then you arose from the grave bodily, and you ascended up into heaven to be seated at your Father's right hand as King. Father, help us today to understand what this means, that you have cut a pathway into the heavens for us, that we are even seated there with you. Father, would you shine a light on these things that we might know how to live as your people? These things we ask. Amen. Be seated. Last Thursday probably came and went without a lot of fanfare for most of us, without certainly the kind of fanfare that accompanies Christmas and Easter. But last Thursday marked one of the most important days of the church year, one of the most important days of the Christian calendar. It was Ascension Day, because this is the closest Sunday to Thursday. We celebrate this. We acknowledge this to be Ascension Sunday. But the day itself was last Thursday. The New Testament record tells us that 40 days after Easter, after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus ascended up into heaven. Now, I don't know quite why Ascension Day has never caught on and become the major celebration that you have with Christmas or with Easter. Maybe it's just the weirdness of the event that has kept it from catching on the way that it should. You know, if you think about it, it really is pretty weird. And we're told in Acts chapter 1 that when the disciples were standing around, Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him and carried him up into heaven. Now, if you think about that, what that would have looked like, what that would have been like to see it, it's just strange. It's a strange event. What exactly does the ascension mean? Does it mean that Jesus was really the first astronaut, the first to travel into space? Does it mean that when he rode up on this cloud that he kept flying upward and got higher and higher and higher until he finally got to that place called heaven? What does that even mean? Can you really get to God's heaven, God's right hand, by going up into space that way? I mean, if you can, how many miles away is it? How long would it take you to get there? How fast would you have to travel? And can a human being, an embodied person, really inhabit heaven anyway? What does that mean? What does it mean for him to be seated at God's right hand? What's that all about? And why would we want to celebrate the disappearance of Jesus anyway? Why celebrate his absence? Why celebrate his going away? So I think maybe one of the reasons the ascension doesn't get much press, the reason it doesn't get much attention, is we don't really know what to do with it. We don't really know what it means. We don't really know where it fits in. You know, for the first disciples, I think they had probably a pretty similar set of questions, maybe a little bit different, but probably similar in a lot of ways. Questions like, you know, now that Jesus is gone, how are we going to carry on? How are we going to carry on in the absence of Jesus? Now, Jesus had told them in John 16, that upper room speech that he gave to them on the night that he was betrayed and went to the cross, he told them, he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, then the Spirit will come. And we know that the Spirit would then allow the presence of Jesus to be experienced in any time or place, not just in those places where his body happened to be located. But certainly for the disciples on the day of the ascension, that was not yet clear. It was something they still puzzled over. It was still a mystery to them how this could be good that Jesus is going away. And they had to be wondering, how are we going to carry on without Jesus here with us? The ascension also raised all kinds of questions about the identity of Jesus for the disciples. Just who is this guy anyway, if he died and then rose again, and now if a cloud carries him up into heaven? What does that tell us about his identity, if he rides on the clouds into the heavens? Again, these are the kinds of questions the first disciples puzzled over, but then questions they began to give answers to in their writings that became for us what we call the New Testament Scriptures. Now, I'm not going to try to answer all the questions that come up with the ascension, all the different kinds of questions that could be raised about the ascension. But what I do want to do for you this morning is give you an Old Testament perspective on this event. See, what happens in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the ascension in a prophetic vision. And if we can begin to understand his vision, if we can begin to see what he saw, and if we can begin to see what it means, we can at least grasp some aspects of what the ascension means for us as the church today. So three things we want to look at in Daniel chapter 7. Three questions we want to ask. First, what is this vision about? Second, who is this vision about? And then third, what does this vision mean for the church today? Well, what is this vision about? In the first part, we've got Daniel's night vision, this dream that he has, and then he asks someone, presumably an angel, for the interpretation, and you get an interpretation. However, if you look at the two halves of the chapter, I don't know that the second half makes it any more clear what's going on. It's one of those things where the interpretation is given, and you think, that's an interpretation? I still don't get it. I still don't know what's going on here. So I don't want us to get bogged down in the details of this, but what you need to understand is this. What God gives to Daniel in this vision is a preview of coming history from Daniel's own time down to the times of Christ. About 600 years, about a 600-year span is covered in this vision. And what does Daniel see? What's going to happen? What does history hold? Well, he sees four great beasts, and these beasts represent different world empires that will come onto the center stage in world history. Each one of these empires will be sort of the global superpower, at least for a moment. Now, one thing you see is that all of these different empires represented by these different beasts are under God's control. This is all happening under God's sovereignty. In fact, in several places, you'll see when one of the beasts rises to power, it will say, "And power was given to this beast." That kind of language is used, so you know the beasts are not autonomous. They only have the power that God, in his sovereignty, chooses to give to them. Their power is never ultimate. It's always derivative. But Daniel sees these different beasts, and these different beasts represent different empires, different civilizations, different cultures that become the mightiest, the most powerful culture, at least for a time. Now, using powerful animals to symbolize nations and empires is something really we should be familiar with even in our own day. For example, the bear has always been associated with Russia. The panda has served as a representation or a symbol of the nation of China for centuries. Benjamin Franklin tried to persuade the founding fathers of our nation to adopt the turkey as a symbol of this fledgling nation, the United States of America. The founding fathers instead to go with something much more aggressive with the bald eagle. Even within Scripture, you see all different kinds of people groups, different political entities associated with different kinds of animals. For example, Israel is described in various places as a sheep, or as a stallion, or as a calf. When Jacob blesses his 12 sons, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, several of his sons are associated with certain animals. So he compares Judah to a lion, Issachar to a donkey, Dan to a serpent, Naphtali to a deer, Benjamin to a wolf. So you have this kind of symbolism built into the structure of things, that different animals symbolize different types of cultures, different nations, different empires. That's what you have here. Four beasts in succession depicting four different world empires, one coming after another. So what's the first one you have here? You've got some kind of hippogriff creature, it looks like. A lion with eagle's wings, and this represents King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. In fact, if you look elsewhere in Old Testament prophets, in Jeremiah chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is described as a lion. If you look at Ezekiel 17, Nebuchadnezzar is described as an eagle. So a hybrid of these creatures is shown here in Daniel chapter 7 to represent King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But what's interesting about this is it says that this beast was transformed into a man. It was beastly, and then it becomes human. It's given 2 feet to stand on and a man's heart. What's that all about? Well, if you go back and read earlier, this chapter does not come in its chronological location in the book of Daniel. There's a reason for that. But if you go back and you look earlier in the book of Daniel, you will find that this almost certainly must be a reference to the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. You know what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar? He is so prideful about his empire that he becomes insane. He actually goes insane because he's so full of himself, so prideful. But God humbles him, and God humbles him by causing him to actually live like a beast. He becomes beastly, and for a period of time, he lives like a beast, and then his senses return to him. He repents of his pride. He confesses the true God, and get this, he sends out a decree. He basically reforms his empire. He turns his empire into a theocracy that serves the true God, the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. He serves his remaining few years as a faithful king. See, he was beastly, but he becomes human because he repents. Well, then you've got the second beast. The Babylonian Empire did not last forever. A second beast arrives on the scene, a bear with 3 ribs, and this symbolizes the Medo-Persian Empire, which conquered the Babylonian Empire in the days of King Belshazzar. And this is actually recorded in the book of Daniel. This transition from one regime to another actually happens in the book of Daniel. The 3 ribs probably refer to the 3 governors that Darius set up, which are mentioned in Daniel chapter 6. So that's probably the symbolism there. The third beast, then, is the leopard, representing the Greek Empire. The leopard is swift And if there's anything we know about Alexander the Great, he swiftly conquered the known world. The leopard has four heads, probably pointing to the four generals to whom Alexander left his empire after his death. And then the fourth beast, called by some the robo-beast, because it's so awesome, so terrifying, it's so awful, it's indescribable. Daniel's never seen any creature like this before. The fourth beast is, of course, the Roman Empire. This beast has 10 horns, perhaps corresponding to the line of 10 Caesars. The little horn is some terrible enemy of the people of God, perhaps Antiochus Epiphanes, a ruler who desecrated and defiled the temple of the Jews in 167 BC, or perhaps Herod the Great, or perhaps even the high priest and other Jewish leaders who persecuted the apostles. I think that's probably the best guess as to what the little horn represents. So this is amazing. Here you see that history really is God's story. It's really all under his control. He's the one who directs and shapes history as he will. He's the one who causes empires to rise and to fall as he will. This vision shows Daniel what is coming. Only God could do this. Only God could give a preview of coming events in this kind of way, with this kind of graphic detail. Daniel sees that within a span of just 400 to 500 years, world power will change hands 4 times. But then Daniel also sees something else, something that will happen in the days of the fourth beast. What will happen? There will come one like the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven, and he will ascend. He will come up to the Ancient of Days, and he will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all nations and peoples and languages will serve him. And unlike these previous kingdoms we've just seen, this kingdom will last. This kingdom will have a kind of durability, a kind of power, a kind of indestructibility about it that the other kingdoms don't possess. Those other kingdoms, they rise and fall. They come and they go. They arrive on the scene and then they pass away. This kingdom cannot be destroyed. It will last forever. Now note what happens here, what Daniel sees. He sees the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days. See, this is an ascension scene. The Son of Man comes up to heaven, up to the Ancient of Days, up to his throne. What this really is a coronation scene. It is an enthronement scene. See, there is a new kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that dawns in the days of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, but a kingdom that is destined to overthrow all the other kingdoms of the earth, one kingdom to rule them all, one kingdom that will fill the whole earth, one kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. Now, that's what the vision is about. That's what Daniel sees. But now we've got to come to our second question. Who is this vision about? In particular, who is this Son of Man, this king who has an enduring and permanent rule? Well, there are layers and layers of meaning to this. I mean, you could actually do Bible study for a lot of hours looking at who this is and how this works. But let me give you a few dimensions of this that will really cut to the chase and get really to the heart of what Daniel sees here. Who is the Son of Man? Well, first ask, what does that title, Son of Man, mean? Son of Man is quite literally Son of Adam, which is to say this Son of Man is a new Adam figure. He is a second Adam figure. Son of Man means second Adam or new Adam. Now, remember what happened with the first Adam. Remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where the first Adam sins. The first Adam turns against God. He does not fulfill God's design for humanity, ruling the earth, multiplying, taking dominion over the whole earth, serving God, filling the earth with God's glory. He refuses to do that. Instead, he turns against God and sides with the serpent, serving the beast rather than ruling over the beast. But in Genesis 3:15, God comes and makes a promise. We really call it the original gospel promise. God promises to that first pair, Adam and his wife, one called the seed of the woman,
That is a new Adam who will come and do what the first Adam failed to do. One who will come and overcome the serpent, who will rule over the beast, who will overcome the beast and rule the earth and fill the earth with God's glory. So he will be the one who fulfills God's design for humanity. It's a gospel promise. It's a promise of a new Adam, a second Adam. Not a man, but a son of man. Another Adam, a second Adam, a last Adam. See, son of man is a kingly title. It describes one who rules, one who has dominion over the creation and over the creatures. But really, you could say, this son of man, this new Adam figure that Daniel sees in chapter 7, this is really a super Adam. Because the beasts he tames, the beasts he rules over, are not just the animals of the field. But the beasts he rules over are the rebellious empires of the world that wage war against God and wage war against God's people. He will tame the beasts, that is, the cultures and civilizations and nations of men. He will tame these beasts. He will domesticate them. He's like a zookeeper who will cage the beasts, train the beasts, domesticate the beasts. See, he's a new Adam, but he's a super Adam. It's not just the beasts of the field he rules over. He rules over the beasts of the global empires, the nations of men that have turned against God. But there's another layer to this. Not only is this a kingly title, son of man, new Adam, the one who has dominion over the nations, but also you could say it is a priestly and prophetic title. You know who's called son of man more than anybody else in the Bible? The one who's called son of man most in the Old Testament? It is Daniel's contemporary and good friend, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is both a priest and a prophet. And like Daniel, he had all kinds of strange visions. But in the book, if you read through Ezekiel, you find that God addresses him as son of man again and again and again. That is God's title for Ezekiel. So when Daniel says here he saw one like the son of man, when he saw this vision, he saw this one coming up to the Ancient of Days, up to the throne in heaven, and he said, you know, that looks a lot like my buddy Ezekiel. That's one like the Son of Man. That looks like another Ezekiel. See, this Son of Man is a second Ezekiel, a greater Ezekiel. That means you can go look at the book of Ezekiel and see all the things Ezekiel does and know that this Son of Man will do all those things just on a greater scale. So, for example, Ezekiel announces doom on the temple in Jerusalem. He announces judgment against Israel. That's something the Son of Man will come and do as well. But Ezekiel also announces a new covenant, a new and better covenant, a covenant that will wash the people clean from their sins, that will put a new heart and a new spirit within the people of God. When the Son of Man comes, he will do these things. He will be the greater Ezekiel. Now, when you come to the New Testament, when you come to the Gospels, what you find is Jesus calls himself Son of Man more than any other title. See, how does Jesus self-identify? How does he identify himself? He identifies himself as the Son of Man because he wants to identify himself with all of these prophecies, all these promises, all of these themes from the Hebrew Scriptures. By simply calling himself Son of Man, he's saying, I am the fulfillment of these things. And ultimately, he is the one who ascends to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom forever. See, Jesus is the one who in his ascension fulfills this vision. But really, there's more. We can go one step further with this, asking, who is this? See, Daniel saw this Son of Man go up into heaven, but he saw this Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this is really interesting. Do you know who rides on the clouds, who sort of makes the clouds his chariot? Again and again in the Old Testament scriptures, again and again, you see this cloud rider, this one who rides on the clouds of heaven as a chariot. It's God himself. So if you look at Psalm 68, sing to God, extol him who rides on the clouds of heaven.
Isaiah 19, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. See, God is going to Egypt to bring judgment against Egypt. Isaiah says the Lord is riding on the cloud as his chariot as he comes into Egypt to wreak havoc. Psalm 104, he makes the clouds his chariot. Nahum 1, the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. See, the one who rides on the clouds is God himself. God himself uses the clouds as his chariot. And so now if this Son of Man is riding on the clouds of heaven as his chariot, then there's more to this Son of Man than just his humanness. He not only shares in the humanity of Adam, the humanity of Ezekiel, but he also shares in deity in some way. He is the cloud rider, the one who rides through the heavens on his cloud. See, he is not only a truly human figure, you could say. He is truly divine as well. See, that's why when Jesus uses this language of himself, he's actually accused of blasphemy by the Jewish high priest. When Jesus is on trial in Matthew chapter 26, the high priest asks him, he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus answers, he says, "It is as you said." And then Jesus goes on, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." In other words, Jesus says to the high priest, "I am the one Daniel saw ascending into heaven, taking his seat at the right hand of the Ancient of Days." Jesus is saying, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. I am the one who rides the clouds of heaven. I am the one who is taking his seat at the right hand of the power, the right hand of God Almighty." And the high priest hears that and he tears his robes and says, "This is blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Put him to death." See, thinking Jesus is lying, but no, Jesus is telling the truth. This is who Jesus is. See, what is Daniel's vision about? Daniel's vision is a vision of Jesus, a vision of Jesus inaugurating his kingdom as the God-man in his ascension. That's why the ascension is worth celebrating, because the ascension is the inauguration of kingdom. It's the coronation of the king whose kingdom will endure forever. You know, it's not like a presidential inauguration where there's another one coming in 4 years or 8 years. No, this is a once and for all inauguration of the world's true king. And this means he reigns even now. See, why is Ascension Day so important? Because Ascension Day reminds us that Jesus is already king. Jesus is already reigning. His rule has already started. It's already dawned. You know, think about how Matthew ends his gospel. Does Jesus say at the end of Matthew's gospel, "All authority will be given to me someday at the end of the age"? No. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and baptize the nations, making them my disciples, for I am with you to the end of the age." See, his kingly power is with us to the end of the age, so that mission can be fulfilled, so it can be completed. Ascension is not about the absence of Jesus. It's about the beginning of the presence of his reign in the world. It's not about Jesus going away. It's about the kingdom coming. That's really what Ascension Day is all about. Peter preaches this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, Peter witnesses the ascension, and all the disciples are scratching their head, wondering what it meant, and they're holed up in Jerusalem. They're scared. And then in Acts chapter 2, Jesus from on high pours out the Holy Spirit, and what happens? Peter begins to preach. And what does he preach? He preaches to those gathered in Jerusalem. He says, "God raised Jesus up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," see, there's the ascension, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear."
And Peter goes on in his sermon, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens. But David says, and then Peter quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, that is the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies, think of those beasts in Daniel chapter 7, your enemies, the godless civilizations and cultures and nations of the world. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Peter says, therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. See, how did God make Jesus Lord and Christ? His resurrection, his ascension. See, how do we know that Jesus is King? How do we know that Jesus is Lord? Because he has ascended. Because he has gone up to the Father in heaven and taken his seat there. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly sea. The resurrection and ascension are all one piece. It's sort of all one big movement, one big motion. Raising Jesus from the dead and then seating him at the right hand in heaven. It's all sort of one motion. He says he's been seated at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, or for the sake of the church. See, again and again, the ascension is pointed to. This is the sign of the kingdom, that Jesus ascended up into heavens. This is the sign that he reigns over all, that he was taken up in a cloud into the heavens and is now seated at the Father's right hand. The ascension pops up all over the place again and again in the New Testament scriptures, again and again used as proof that Jesus is King, that his kingdom is now here, that he is the one who rules. He is the one Daniel saw in this night vision. His kingdom is now inaugurated. But we still have this question, what does this mean for us? And here I want to point you, you know, you can take this in so many different directions, and the New Testament does, so often arguing to the ascension or arguing from the ascension. But let me just give you a few things to think about. First, you need to understand that this vision Daniel has is the gospel. This vision is good news. Daniel tells us when he had this vision, verse 15 tells us he was grieved in his spirit. Because he saw all these horrible things happen, these horrible empires, this horrible conflict between the beasts and the people of God. See, Daniel is troubled because this vision is brutally honest about the reality and the durability of evil in the world, that evil persists. There are strong, wicked forces at work in the world, and that means that God's people will often suffer. But see, as Daniel sees what God is up to in history, what God is going to do, why events will take the shape that they will, you know, sort of the curtain is pulled back and he gets to see what's going to happen. He's troubled by this because he sees this cosmic conflict between God and evil, between God's people and the beasts, and the suffering that will mean for God's people. And we've got to be troubled by it as well, because we see that same suffering. We still see beastliness in the world today. But here's the thing. Because we know how this vision has been fulfilled, we can be encouraged by it in a way that Daniel could not yet be. See, what we find here, God does not just sit around and let evil run its course. He does something about it. When Daniel sees the Ancient of Days in verse 10, he sees his garment and his hair are pure whiteness. See, it's a picture of the purity and holiness of God. He sees fire surrounding the throne of God and a river of fire flowing out from the Ancient of Days. And that river of fire is a river of judgment. See, we see here a God of such blazing purity can never be indifferent to evil in the world. He must call sinners to account. And that's why really what you have here is a courtroom scene, a judgment scene. The court is seated and the books are open and God begins passing judgment against the different beasts. And finally,
That main beast, that most powerful, indescribable beast, is slain and is cast into the burning flame. Which means these godless civilizations and cultures will not persist. They will not last. They will be judged. But then it's interesting. You have this river of fire, this river of judgment flowing out from the throne of the Ancient of Days. But then Daniel sees the Son of Man come up to the Ancient of Days, which means the Son of Man passes through that river of fire, that river of judgment, without being consumed by it or swept away in its current. See, as the righteous man, as the true Adam, he can come into the presence of days and take possession of the kingdom. He's the first man in. The first man into the presence of God. The first man into heaven. The Ancient of Days passes judgment in his favor and gives him the victory and gives him the kingdom. You know, we sang Psalm 24 this morning. There in Psalm 24, the psalmist asks, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may ascend into the Lord's presence? Here's the answer. It's the Son of Man. It's this new Adam. It's Jesus Christ. And imagine the joy in heaven at that moment when this wounded but victorious Son of Man comes up and presents himself to the Ancient of Days and is in turn given the kingdom. When the Ancient of Days passes judgment in favor of the Son of Man, there's more to it, though. See, he also passes favorable judgment over his people. That favorable verdict that is rendered over the Son of Man is shared with his people. It's shared with us. That's really what verse 22 is about. The Ancient of Days judges in favor of the saints, meaning the time has come for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now, it's true, the beasts still rage. There's still evil forces at work in the world, war against the people of God. Verse 12 even hints at that. The lives of the rest of the beasts, see, the main beast is slain, the chief beast, but these other lesser beasts can continue, at least for a season, to wage war against the people of God. There are still satanic forces, beastly forces at work in the world, which means that possessing the kingdom does not exempt us from suffering. But what it does mean is we will be victorious. See, the Son of Man, crucified, risen, ascended, and now ruling, he is our hope. We stake everything on him. None of us could approach the Ancient of Days on our own. We would have been washed away. We would have been consumed by that river of fire. But the Son of Man belongs in heaven. And because he belongs there, if we belong to him, we belong in heaven as well. And see, that's our hope, that in union with the Son of Man, that we can share in his kingdom, we share in his victory. He reigns, and so we reign with. You know, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been someplace where you really just know you had no right to be there? You really shouldn't have had access there. You know, I remember one time when I was a kid, when I lived in Chicago, I got to go into the Chicago Bears training facility. And there's this big sign there. It said, authorized personnel only, others keep out. And I remember thinking, you know, I really don't belong here. I'm not a Chicago Bear. I'm not on the team. I'm just a lowly fan. But I had a friend who had access, who had a right to go in there. And so he was able to go up to the desk and sign us in. He signed his name, and then he signed my name right next to it. And we got to go back into the training facility and see everything there. See, that's what's happened here. You know, I had no right to be there, but because I was with him, because I was associated with him, I had access. That's what happens here. Jesus is our ticket into heaven. You know, we don't have a right to be there, but because we belong to him, we're granted access. He signs us in, signs his name, and then he signs our names right next to it, and he says, they're with me. And so when the Son of Man comes into heaven, we come into heaven with him. And that's what the New Testament shows us again and again. That, I think, is really the core message of Daniel chapter 7. When the Son of Man ascends, his people, the saints of the Most High God, ascend as well. When he takes possession of the kingdom, we take possession of the kingdom as well. So that when he rules, we share in that rule. When he is victorious, we are victorious as well. See, the saints of the Most High God are the ones who share all of this with the Son of Man. His identity, his life, his history, his kingdom, he shares it all with us. And so he is seated at the Father's right hand. But you know what Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 say about us? Ephesians 2 says we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Right now, you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. Colossians 3 says our lives are hidden in Christ with God. See, our lives are hidden in Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God. We're hidden in him. We're dwelling there with him. The implications of this are just astounding. You know, think about what this means for prayer. It means we don't just have access to the divine throne room. I mean, certainly that's true. But in a sense, we can say we live there. We're always already there because we're in union with Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ there in the throne room. So think about what it means for prayer. You know, you don't have to go pounding on the door of heaven hoping you can get an audience with God. You don't have to wait in line, you know, hoping at some point God will have time for you. You're already seated at the Father's right hand there with the Son of Man in heaven. You know, do you ever wonder, are my prayers really getting past the ceiling? Now you see how silly that question is. Because you're already seated above the ceiling in the heavenlies in Christ. You know, you don't have to wonder, you know, are my prayers getting off the ground? Are my prayers holy enough, sincere enough, long enough? Am I praying hard enough? I mean, you really need to throw yourself into your prayers. I'm not saying that you don't, but here's the thing. It's not like you're down here on earth and God is up in heaven and you've got to yell so he can hear you. No, you are seated with Christ at the Father's right hand, and so you can just whisper in his ear. That's how close you are. You know, what does that do to your prayer life when you start to understand that? The nearness that you have to the Ancient of Days, to the God who reigns over all things. Our prayers don't have to ascend to heaven because we have already ascended to heaven in union with the Son of Man. Or think about what this means for politics. You know, obviously we live in a time of great political upheaval. People are saying the whole world is going bankrupt. You know, who knows what's going to happen next? You know, what the future holds. As the people of God, you know, we can look at the world today and we can say, yes, there are civil governments that are beastly, that rage against God, that persecute the saints of the Most High God, that disregard God's truth, disregard his gift of life, disregard his word, his law. But the ascension means that there is a new Adam, a new Son of Man who reigns over the beasts, who will slay them if he has to, who will tame them and domesticate them and cage them if he has to. You know, like Daniel, we may look at the scene of history around us. We may be troubled by it. We do see all kinds of things in the world that grieve us. But the ascension means that sin and death and Satan do not reign over us. The ascension means the beasts do not reign over us. And so anytime the beasts rear their ugly heads, we have nothing to fear. Because, see, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that cannot be destroyed. The Son of Man reigns. And that means all presidents and prime ministers and kings are all under his rule, whether they like it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. And we may suffer at their hands, as many Christians do throughout the world in different places. But it's not suffering unto defeat. It's always suffering unto victory because we share in a kingdom that cannot fail. Every earthly kingdom, even the kingdom of America, will rise and fall. There is one kingdom that will last forever. The kingdom of the Son of Man. And we belong to that kingdom. Indeed, we share in the rule of that kingdom. You know, the Son of Man here is sort of depicted as a zookeeper. who tames these beasts, who domesticates these beasts, who cages these beasts. But you know, you can ask a question, how does Jesus do that today? How does the Son of Man continue to tame the beast today? Well, now we are his zookeepers. We are kings in union with him, and by living faithfully, by bearing witness to his gospel in word and deed, by doing the kinds of things Daniel does in this book. See, Daniel converted an emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. He converted a kingdom. If we want to see, he tamed a beast. If we want to see that kind of thing happen in our world, what do? We live like Daniel did, which, you know, Daniel had to suffer, and he had to be patient, and he had to pray. But he continued to bear witness faithfully to the truth. And in time, God tamed the beast for him. And we can see the same thing happen in the world around us. We can ask this even about our city. How are we taming the beastliness of Birmingham? You know, we are the kings of Birmingham. You know, forget about the mayor, city council, all that kind of stuff. We are the kings of Birmingham. The people of God here, the saints of the Most High God. How are we ruling? How are we reigning? What are the fruits of our kingship here? We co-reign with Jesus. Are the beasts around us, the beastliness of our culture, our city, are we taming it? Are we caging it? Are we domesticating it? You know, when the Bible describes the coming of the kingdom, the shalom of the kingdom, the peace of the kingdom, a lot of times it pictures it as beasts being tamed. So like in Isaiah 11, it's the lion and the lamb laying down together, the leopard and the goat grazing together, the cow and the bear becoming friends. How are we bringing about that shalom? How are we spreading the kingdom of the Son of Man here? Unfortunately, I think one of the problems we have is that you got a lot of Christians in our city who are still waiting for the kingdom to start. They don't believe the kingdom is really already here. The kingdom is here. The king reigns. The Son of Man has taken his seat at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. The kingdom is alive and well on planet Earth. How are we showing the kingdom? How are we manifesting the kingdom? We have nothing to fear. Let the beasts do what they will. We have nothing to fear from them. All authority belongs to Jesus, and he shares it with us. We reign with him. Our calling is to show the world the kingdom of the Son of Man. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have enthroned Jesus at your right hand, the Son of Man, that he rules over all, and that we now are seated with him and reign with him. Father, help us to be comforted by this vision, this knowledge, knowing that you have made him Lord and Christ by seating him at your right hand. Father, help us to carry out the implications of this truth by how we live, by how we reach our city with your truth. Father, help us in this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.